If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets, Joel. Joel is just after Hosea and before Amos. It's a minor prophet, not because it's insignificant, but because it's a small one. It's only three chapters in length. Joel chapter 2, and we'll begin reading at verse 21 through 32. Following chapter 1 at verse 1, the contents of the book of Joel are arranged under three basic categories. In the first section, chapter 1, verse 2 through 20, the prophet describes the contemporary day of the Lord. The land is suffering massive devastation caused by the locust plague and drought. The details of the calamity in verses 2 through 12 are followed by a summons to communal penitence and reformation, verses 13 through 20. The second section in chapter 2, verses 1 through 17, provides a transition from the historical plague of locusts described in chapter 1 to the eschatological day of the Lord in verses chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, going through chapter 3, verse 21. Employing the contemporary infestation of locusts as a backdrop, the prophet, with an increased level of intensity, paints a vivid, forceful picture of the impending visitation of the Lord, chapter 2, verse 1 through 11, and with powerful and explicit terminology, tenaciously renews the appeal for repentance, verses 12 through 17. In the third section, chapter 2, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 21, the Lord speaks directly, assuring his people of his presence among them. This portion of the book assumes that the repentance solicited had occurred and describes the Lord's zealous response to their prayer. Joel 2, 18 through 21 forms the transition in the message from lamentation and woe to divine assurances of God's presence and the reversal of the calamities, with chapter 2, 19, verses 19 and 20, introducing the essence and nature of that reversal. The Lord then gives three promises to assure the penitence of his presence. Number one, material restoration through the divine healing of their land. Number two, spiritual restoration through the divine outpouring of his spirit. And three, national restoration through the divine judgment on the unrighteous. We'll begin reading at Joel chapter 2 at verse 21. This is the word of the Lord. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beast of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and shall be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 18, beginning at verse 24, and going through chapter 19, verse 7. Acts 18, 24 through 19, 7. Having been defended by the Roman deputy proconsul Gallio in Corinth at the time of Paul's second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul had the freedom to continue teaching and preaching openly in Corinth. After that, Paul took leave of his friends in Corinth and went to Syria along with Priscilla and Aquila, and came for the first time to Ephesus. There he entered the synagogue and stayed briefly preaching to the Ephesians. In the interlude between the end of the second missionary journey and the beginning of the third, we are introduced at the end of Acts 18 to an eloquent Greek-speaking Jew, probably from Alexandria, named Apollos. He distinguished himself by coming to the Corinthian community and showing a tremendous knowledge of scriptures and the ability to communicate them, supplementing his knowledge with what he had learned from Priscilla and Aquila. After that, we read that Paul, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila, returned to Jerusalem. Acts 19 is the starting point of Paul's third missionary journey. Throughout the book of Acts, we have seen the empowerment of the Holy Spirit upon the Christian community. On the day of Pentecost, God had poured out his Spirit as he had promised in the Old Testament, and those who received the baptism of the Holy Spirit manifested it by speaking in tongues. Those assembled were all Jewish believers, and all who were there received the baptism. Then Paul came to Ephesus and found 12 disciples there. Paul certainly did not assume these disciples were Christians, but was simply seeking their status. He asked them if they had received the Holy Spirit, but they didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit and obviously had not received the baptism of the Spirit. Paul asked them a very interesting question. Into what then were you baptized? In verse 3. The implication was that had they been baptized into Christ, they would have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit already. They responded into John's baptism, verse 3. The only baptism they had received to date had been the baptism of John the Baptist. Luke's description of them as disciples does not prove that these men were Christians. That Paul would encounter followers of John the Baptist nearly a quarter of a century after his death is not unusual. All of history up to this point had belonged to the old covenant of redemption. So John's baptism must not be confused with the sign of the new covenant, which was inaugurated by Christ. Acts chapter 18, beginning at verse 24. This is the word of the Lord. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Acacia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Amen.
Open your Bibles, if you would, to Acts 22. I wasn't sure whether I should entitle this message "The Baptism of Paul, the Pattern Believer," or "The Baptism of Saul of Tarsus." Technically, it's both. I may use Paul and Saul interchangeably. We understand at the time he was baptized, he was known as Saul, and later as the Apostle Paul. We refer to him in a series we're involved in here as the Apostle of the Heart Set Free, which is not exactly an original title with us. But today's message, the subject of today's message, and the providence of God, is baptism. It isn't baptism because we happen to be baptizing Nick. I didn't know when I laid out the order of these things that that's exactly what we'd be doing today. But isn't the Lord good to give us an illustration of the sermon before you even hear the sermon? The Great Awakening, the Protestant revival movement that swept through America early in the 18th century, that would be the 1700s, was brought about through the preaching of men like Jonathan Edwards, who was a Congregationalist, which is kind of a weakened form, I would say, of an Anglican, and a number of Anglican evangelists, men like the Wesley brothers or George Whitfield, that passed through New England and up and down the eastern seaboard, a phenomenal awakening sent by God, a great revival that swept through the land, and in many ways set the stage for what would happen 150 years or so later with the birth of the American, 130 years later, the birth of the American Republic. But it's interesting that later in his life, George Whitfield is quoted as saying, and he's reflected upon his ministry and the revivals that he saw, particularly in America, he said, "All my chickens have become ducks." And what he meant by that is that those that he had been used of God had been gotten to by the Baptist. And the Baptist had gotten them into the water. Because in those days, everybody was baptized as an infant. Everybody, in fact, it was the law that you'd be baptized as an infant. And it's not that there weren't a lot of sincere believers who had come to the faith afterwards, but the Baptist Accord had a slightly different view of that, and I believe the Baptists have a very scriptural view of that, and that's going to be, in a sense, undergirded, I believe, by today's message. But those men are saints of God, mighty saints of God, who did a mighty work for God, and the fruit of their labors endures to all of us. Now, Paul's prayers for the saints that are recounted in many of his epistles are often that they would grow in their understanding, that they would grasp additional spiritual truths, that they would mature in the Lord, that they would effectually represent the Lord with their lives by following what was known as the way. Now, the early Christians were referred to when in Antioch, when they were called Christians, it wasn't a good term. It was, you're just little Christ. It was kind of a mocking term. It wasn't a badge of honor. The movement itself was known as the way. And six times in the New Testament, early Christianity is referred to as the way. In a sense, it describes a way of living. And Paul's praying that the Holy Spirit will help new believers come to a greater understanding of his revelation of himself and the plan of salvation and the purpose for their lives, and that they will walk in the way. Let's pray that the Lord will give us that same blessing today. Our Father, our God, how thankful we are for your continuing extension of your kingdom into and through the lives of your people. Lord, though at the right hand of the Father on high, you have dispensed your Spirit, you reign among your enemies within your people. Lord, in our own day, we see the power of the opposition all around us, and yet, Lord, our trust, our confidence is that you are ultimately triumphant, and that day by day, we walk in triumph because we are identified with you. We ask, Lord, for your blessing upon this message. Help us to grow in our understanding of the importance of baptism, of what it means for the Christian life. Not just the means that Baptists use, but the identification and the life-changing presence of the Spirit that is represented there. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, we began a series on Paul by pointing out that because he's the one that continually says, you need to imitate me as I follow Christ. The Holy Spirit empowered him to say again and again and again, I'm the role model. Follow me. And the people around me that are following me, follow them. These are good examples of Christian living. Now, they weren't all perfect, and some of them clearly fell away. But he's enabled by the Spirit to say, look at me and follow this pattern. Well, that kind of set us on, well, how did he get to be the pattern? Well, he got to be the pattern right at his conversion. I mean, he's converted as a man who had done every good work you could possibly do. In fact, he's enabled by the Spirit to say, if anybody could get to heaven by their good works, it was me, because I did more of them than anybody. And he wasn't bragging, because he really did. They counted for nothing. He's the same man that in the power of the Holy Spirit could say, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the worst sinner there ever was because I persecuted the church. And he's absolutely right about that. So he's as good as a man could be, and that wasn't enough. He's as bad as a man could be, and that didn't preclude him from receiving the grace of God. What changed his life, of course, was that trip to Damascus, the encounter he had with the risen Lord. The question he asked at his conversion, who are you, Lord? And the answer he received, and the follow-on question, what will you have me do? Well, let's look at our text. Let's begin in Acts 22, right at verse 3. This is an accounting Paul gives in Hebrew to a group of very pious Jews that are so serious about their religion that the very idea that he might not line up with every jot and tittle of the way they understood it meant that they should kill him. And they were in the process of killing him, but they were very good at killing people like this when he was rescued by some Romans who naturally just arrested him, figured he'd started the problem. He asked to explain to those who wanted to kill him what this was all about. And in verse 3, he begins that explanation. It doesn't go terribly far because they still want to kill him. He says, I'm a Jew. I was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. I was brought up in this city in Jerusalem. I was educated at the feet of the number one teacher in Israel, Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. I was zealous for God, just like all of you are today, he's saying to this group that wanted to kill him. I understand your passion to defend the honor of God. He says in verse 4, I persecuted the way. There's the use of that term. I persecuted the way to the death. I was binding and delivering to prison both men and women. Just like the high priest and the whole council of elders, the whole Sanhedrin, they can bear witness of this to me. From them, I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there. I was going to bring them back in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. And as I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So I answered, and I said, "Well, who are you, Lord?" That's his first question. Who are you, Lord? And when the answer comes, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." It just throws in parenthetically, everybody with me saw the light, and they heard something, but they couldn't understand any of the words of the voice that was speaking to me. Verse 10, second question, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said, "Rise, go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that's appointed for you to do." Well, he says, since I couldn't see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand to those who were with me, and I came into Damascus. And at that point, he's going to sit in the darkness and pray for 3 consecutive days. And then a man named Ananias, in verse 12, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, he came to me, and standing by me, I heard him say, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And instantly, that very hour I received my sight, I saw him. At that point, he could see. At that point, he was called a brother. And then he said, "The God of our fathers appointed you for a number of things. 1, to know his will. 2, to see the righteous one. 3, to hear a voice from his mouth. Because you're going to be a witness for him to everyone of what you've seen and heard." Now, I'm going to add a little parenthetical here too. In answer to your second question, "What shall I do, Lord?" What are you waiting for? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now, I know that was a little overdramatic, but I really want to make the point here that Paul's been sitting 3 days in darkness. He's been praying. He's awaiting word from the Lord, who's arrested him in a sense on the road to Damascus. He's waiting on a word from the Lord to tell him what to do next. And the first thing he hears from the messenger the Lord has sent is, "Get up and be baptized." This would be a great place if you just hammered away at being a Baptist. But that's not what we're going to do, I assure you. But I want to ask the question, what did that mean to Saul of Tarsus? It isn't the first time he's ever heard the word "be baptized." But what was his understanding of what baptism was and what it meant? I can tell you this, it didn't mean to him when he first heard it what it meant to him when he wrote Romans 6. Because he's a brand new believer here. All right? What did he know? What would a educated first century Jew know about baptism? A man in his position. Well, at least 2 things. First, he knew that water baptism was associated with cleansing because he knew his Old Testament. As a Pharisee, particularly a Pharisee of the Pharisees like he was, he's probably memorized the first 5 books of the Bible. I mean, all that stuff you kind of skip over because you're not paying much attention because it's so repetitious all the way through Numbers and Deuteronomy. He's probably memorized all that. He's got that down. So when he hears about water baptism and cleansings, he knows that priests and other people who've bumped up against a dead body or touched a pot that once touched a dead body, all kinds of things have to be done, but primarily they have to be done with a lot of water and a full cleansing. You got to bathe completely. In fact, 20 times in Leviticus 14 through 17, different individuals are told they have to completely bathe in water and to be cleansed. And incidentally, he grew up in Jerusalem being taught things. So every time he went to the temple, he saw these pools everywhere, these mikvah pools everywhere. And you can still see the mikvah pools near the Temple Mount, where thousands of people a day could be cleansed. Probably came in really handy on the day of Pentecost to have all those pools there. So he associated this idea, I need to be baptized, with cleansing. And secondly, I don't think there's any doubt at all, he knew who John the Baptist was. Now, he probably didn't like John the Baptist because he didn't like Jesus. He didn't like Jesus' followers up until that point. But he knew about John the Baptizer. He knew, he may have been part of it when priests and Levites, as John 1:24 tells us, were sent by the Pharisees to ask John if he was the Christ. And when he said, no, I'm not the Christ, the next question they asked, probably from the Pharisees, was, then why are you out here baptizing people? These are the, okay, now John the Baptist and baptism, that's kind of hooked together. Well, John's answer, given in Luke 3 and given in Matthew 3, is, listen, I baptize with water. I'm baptizing for repentance. But there's one coming that's a lot more mighty than me. In Matthew 3, 7, even Pharisees and Sadducees went to him to be baptized. He wouldn't do it, of course, because he knew they weren't there with their hearts right. They were just trying to get in, and what was a big thing those days? Chapter 3, verse 11 of Matthew, he says, listen, I'm baptizing you with water for repentance. But he who's coming after me, he's not only mightier than me, he's so mightier than me, I'm not fit to remove his sandals. But let me tell you something else about him. I baptize with water. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Then I don't think anybody heard him say, and with fire. But that's coming later. That's not today's message. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So Saul of Tarsus must have connected baptism with cleansing and with John the Baptist. And because a believer, Ananias here, a believer of the way, told him, you need to get up and be baptized. That's what Jesus has for you next. You know, I suspect that suddenly all the lights came on again, and he must have thought to himself, you know, I bet everything John the Baptist had to say about Jesus is true. I bet everything I've heard about Jesus is true. So the first thing he heard was, be baptized. But he didn't just hear, be baptized. The words of Ananias are this, be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now believe me, particularly that middle phrase, has created all kinds of controversy and divisiveness in the Church of God. Is baptism connected with cleansing from sin? Well, yes, in some tangential way. Is baptism connected with the name of Jesus? Well, absolutely, and you just heard it. All right. Well, I'm sure Paul is very anxious, being the chief of sinners, to have his sins washed away. So that's really great news that there's a way for that to be done. But what on earth does that last phrase mean, that calling on his name? Well, it means, among other things, John's baptism isn't enough. And that's really why Brother Walt read that passage out of Acts 19 to us. People that were going around preaching and teaching and claiming to be disciples because they'd been baptized into John's baptism didn't have the whole message. It's interesting that I suspect Apollos was in the same situation. He was a brilliant man, he's a known value, an important person. But if some nice couple says, listen, you got a few things wrong, come on to dinner and we'll straighten you out. And he went right along. He accepted everything they had to say, and then he was really a powerful witness. On the other hand, these guys in Ephesus, they did, when Paul straightened them out, they're happy to be baptized. They're ready to be baptized. The Holy Spirit makes it evident it's come in their lives. They are speaking in tongues, which, as I've expressed any number of times, that's always known languages. That's not gibberish. All right. But it was very evident when you can speak languages you never learned, something supernatural is going on. Now, I guess the bottom line is this. The baptizer, the one that's going to come and do the baptizing, is Jesus, the one that's mightier than John the Baptist. The element that John the Baptist used to baptize was water. The element that Jesus baptizes with is the Holy Spirit. Now, the water is a very handy symbol for the Spirit, but the water is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the water. In fact, on that great day of Pentecost, back in Acts 2, beginning in verse 29, we're reminded of that. Well, you know, what's going on here? The big crowd's gathered here. And Peter's explaining, this is what's happening. The man you crucified, you did it. I mean, I know Pilate did it, and I know the Romans did it, and I know the leadership did it, but all you guys were out there screaming, crucifying, crucifying. The man that you murdered, God has raised from the dead. And he's declared him to be both Lord. He's declared him to be both Messiah and Lord. He is the Christ. And what you see happening here on the day of Pentecost is him doing exactly what he promised to do, the sending of the Spirit. Well, the individuals at that point in Acts 2:37 say, because they're cut to the heart, at least some of them are, 3,000 of them were, what shall we do? And what's Peter's answer in verse 38? You need to repent. Well, everybody needs to repent. Most of us need to repent all the time. But this is the significant reveal. When you come to see, you're on the wrong path. Your mind is set in the wrong direction. This is repentance unto salvation. You need to repent about what you think about God and his Christ. And you need to be baptized, every one of you. Well, John preached something like that. And you need to be baptized in the name of Christ, Jesus Christ. Well, that's kind of new. First, they heard that on the day of Pentecost. Well, that's pretty significant. And he says, and that all results in the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, because that's what this is all about. So at this point, people may ask, well, is baptism necessary to have my sins forgiven? The texts don't necessarily say yes and necessarily say a definitive no. And different churches, different denominations, different groups through church history have kind of interpreted different ways. There are major denominations in the United States that call themselves Christian, and I'm not making a judgment about that one way or the other, that say if you're not baptized, you're not saved. Well, can you be baptized and still not be saved? Well, obviously, if you know anything about your New Testament, right, Simon Magus in Acts 8, I mean, he hears the gospel proclaimed, he believes the gospel claim, he's baptized, he continues with Philip and others there until he really sees the Holy Spirit in action, and then it's revealed, you know, let me buy some of that. And you realize his heart's not right. Yes, you can be baptized and not be saved. Peter's very specific about this. In 1 Peter 3, verse 21, he says, listen, and at first he seems to say you have to have it. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, and he's talking about this new life, he says, it now saves you. He says, baptism saves you? Well, he doesn't just say that. He continues, same sentence, not as a removal of dirt from the body. We're not talking about taking a bath. What you witnessed before at the beginning of the service this morning was not Nick and I taking a bath together. The washing away of dirt from our bodies. No, what you witnessed was not the removal of dirt from the body. What you witnessed was the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those are the words of Peter in 1 Peter 3:21. Yes, he's gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God with the angels and the authorities and the powers, and all of them have been subjected to him. And Nick and those that are baptized into his name are identifying with that truth and are recognizing they are subjected to him in the same sense. Well, if you can be baptized and still not be saved, can you be saved without being baptized? Well, you obviously can. Those of you familiar with Acts 10, remind that Peter is called to the house of Cornelius. Cornelius has gathered not just his family, but all his friends and neighbors into the house because the Lord has told him, send and get this guy. And 3 or 4 days later, the guy shows up there, and he's asked specifically for Peter. And Peter comes and begins to preach. And in Acts 10:43, to him give all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins through his name. And while Peter's telling them this, while he's saying these things, the Holy Spirit falls on them. Now, were they saved at that point? Well, that kind of says the believers that went with Peter there, the Jewish believers who'd come with him, they're amazed because they see the gift of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon this group of Gentiles in Cornelius' house. And they're hearing them speaking in tongues, and it has to be a language they know because they hear them extolling God. I suspect this group of Roman soldiers and whoever they are, part of the group that follows around the Italian cohort, probably Latin speakers, though, but they could be from a lot of different provinces, speak a lot of things. The one language they probably didn't know really well was Aramaic. But all of a sudden, they're praising God in Aramaic. So they're hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And so Peter declares, listen, verse 47 of chapter 10, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people because they've received the Holy Spirit just as we have? It was a rhetorical question. The answer has to be no. You couldn't say no. They clearly have the Holy Spirit. So he commanded them to be baptized. And the next phrase is, in the name of Jesus Christ. We keep coming back to that phrase, and we're going to keep coming back to it. Paul would have understood the water didn't save anybody. And we understand you can be saved prior to being baptized. So if someone comes along and says you're not truly saved until you're baptized, they don't have good scriptural ground. They are wrong. I wouldn't say definitively they're not believers. They're not well taught. Believe me, for years, I may have been a believer, but I was not well taught. And some of those years, I may actually have been a pastor of this church. But I've been a pastor of this church a long time, so I've gotten better. But I probably still have a few things that I need to know a lot better. And I hope I don't teach you wrong until that happens. If baptism isn't a non-negotiable for salvation, is anything? Well, if you look back at verse 48, and I just called attention to it, yes, you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Because everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins, verse 43 tells us. Remember back in Acts 2:38, he said, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then remember all the way back to Ananias being there with old blind Saul. And you can see now, okay, what do you have me do, Lord? He says, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. No, baptism wasn't non-negotiable, but something was. It was calling upon the name of Jesus Christ. It was identifying with the name of Jesus Christ. The prophet Joel had said, the day is going to come when everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Hundreds of years earlier. What Brother Walt read to us from the Old Testament this morning. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul's going to write the Romans in Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But you know, if you don't call upon the name of the Lord, there is no salvation. I'm not saying you have to have the actual word right or the actual phrase right. Your heart has to be right. Your heart has to be made alive. It has to no longer be dead in its trespass and sin. It needs to be regenerated. It needs to be given faith. It needs to be given repentance so that you really do see your need and you see Jesus Christ as the gift that he is. But when that's so, you can call upon his name and the answer is always yes. It's the working of God from before the foundation of the world for his glory, a calling of his people. Ananias was relaying to Saul of Tarsus Jesus' answer to Saul's question, what should I do next? Be baptized. Now the water's not going to wash away his sins. And no, they can't be washed away without being baptized. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is, you want your sins washed away, call upon the name of the Lord. Now, what's so significant then? If it really isn't that important, why is it important at all? Let's turn to Romans 6, and we'll be concluding here. Paul begins Romans 6 by saying, can we just continue in sin? Since grace is so important and God's grace is so overwhelmingly powerful here, and since the more we sin and since the more grace is abundantly there for us, shouldn't we just maybe continue in sin so grace may abound? Of course, that's a complete misreading. It's a very popular misreading, I may point out, but it's completely wrong. Paul immediately says, by no means, absolutely not. That's not the message you should take away from this. He said, listen, how can someone who's died to sin still live in it? That is a good question. If you once were a slave to sin, a bondservant of sin, and you've been delivered from that, why would you want to live as a bondservant of sin any longer? He says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live it? Then he says, hey, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? There's a picture of that in baptism, of course, when down into the water Nick goes. Just like Jesus Christ went down into the grave, he went. We were baptized. We were identified with the death, not of Nick, but the death of Christ, Christ's life. Nick has been identified with Christ's life and Christ's death. All of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. I assured Nick at the beginning while we were in the back, and you may have heard it, you're not going to be there long enough to worry about things. But it probably should be there longer than we are. Just to have this, you know, this is a serious matter here. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Why? If you just look at the very next phrase there in verse 4, here's why. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. I'm overwhelmed when I come to that truth. Baptism is important to the Christian life because it has to do with the gospel and because it has to do with our personal relationship with the gospel. Now, if you're a believer, you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And going through, particularly the way Baptists by full immersion do baptism, it is a very visible identification of that relationship before other believers. It's a connection, a visible, visual connection. The redemptive work of Jesus Christ, which is identified in our baptism, should alter us, should change the course of our life. I mean, salvation did that. But the picture of salvation doing that is our identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in baptism. Is it possible to be more radically changed than to die to self, be buried, and rise in newness of life to represent Jesus Christ in your generation for the glory of God? Is there any more radical change anyone could imagine? Now, I'm not trying to add a guilt trip to anybody here, because most of us, oh man, that is so great. I wish I'd always thought about that right from the beginning. I'd have done so many things differently. Yeah, me too. But that's what it's always meant. And the wonderful thing about the relationship we have with Jesus is that he's always there to say, it's all right. Confess it. I forgive it. I cleanse you of all unrighteousness, walk in newness of life. Again, again, again. When Nick was redeemed, and I don't think we can be, most of us, I don't think most of us can be terribly specific about exactly when that happened. I walked a few aisles, been baptized a few times, made lots of professions of faith. I'm pretty certain when my life changed. Those closest to me are probably pretty certain when my life changed. When I was redeemed, a new life began. The old person was dead. He wasn't out of the picture, though. I had to live with him, carry him around with me, resuscitate him sometimes. And that was the wrong thing to do. Can people go down into the water of baptism and that not happen? Well, of course. Are there people forgiven of their sins and they never get baptized? Of course. But what can you say about someone who says, I believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, that he died for my sins, that he was buried, and that God the Father raised him physically from the dead, and that he's coming again for me? I believe all those things. I believe I'm forgiven of my sins because I believe all those things. But there's no way I'm going to be baptized. You know, the New Testament doesn't know anything about people like that. I don't have a category to put them in. I wouldn't be definitive about that. But those people aren't in the New Testament. There are a few people in the New Testament that don't seem to belong to a church, but we don't know much about them. Obviously, the Ethiopian eunuch. He doesn't seem to ever, you know, in the 8 or 10 verses we know about him, we don't know anymore. The thief on the cross didn't have time. Almost everybody identifies with a local New Testament church. And almost everybody is baptized as quickly as possible when they know that the Lord and Savior who's delivered them from their sins, the first thing he says they ought to do is be baptized. People get saved just sitting in their seats listening to messages. They can get saved anywhere. You don't have to walk an aisle or sign a card or stand before people or say anything. It's between you and God. In our day, a lot of churches and a lot of Baptist churches seem to have worked things out. So if we can just get you to the place where you will pray a prayer, and it's really good if we get to hear it, so that we can kind of check the boxes off to make sure all the right phrases get used, then you're in. And if we ever get around to baptism, that'll be good, but it's a non-essential. Well, it's a non-essential, but it's really important. And as a Baptist church, as a good, sound, scripturally solid Baptist church, we think it's really important. And you ought to think it's really important, because Jesus Christ thinks it's really important. And it was the first thing he told Saul of Tarsus he needed to do. It's a good day in the house of the Lord, as the Lord has added to his church for his glory. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of Nick. We thank you for the gift of his family being here to witness this. We thank you, Lord, for the presence of your Spirit to bear witness to it and to us through the lives of your saints. We pray your blessings upon Nick and his family. We pray your blessings upon this message as we think upon the things of God, as we yield to the Spirit's urging, as you use your word, empowered by your Spirit, to change, to transform, to grow lives into the image of your dear Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.